So as I mentioned, we're going to talk about Christian nationalism this morning. And the reason why we're talking about Christian nationalism is because if you're online, this is an online discussion on social media, other venues, forums. There's books being published now. And the reason that I'm dealing with this is I don't normally deal with things that are happening online. I have a church to pastor, and so this is my focus. And so I only tend to deal with things that are happening online if those things then begin to impact the local church. And we have people in our church that are wondering what is Christian nationalism? Are we one of those or are we not? I heard this is terrible. I heard this is good. And then there's other discussions about basically there's sides being taken, because what happens, you know, online with just a few characters, you can't really articulate a theological position with any kind of clarity. And so basically, you know that these people are over here and these people are over here, and then these people take shots at those people and these people take shots at those people. And then as sides are drawn, as lines are drawn, as sides are taken, shots are fired, people just think, well, what side are we on? And it's not helpful. And when that kind of division is online, it looks very immature, very childish. And then when it's in our church, it's that much more terrible, as brothers and sisters in Christ are divided about these things. So I want to talk about Christian nationalism and why this conversation is happening, and then seek to give light from the Word of God. And so maybe this is a completely new term for you. What is Christian nationalism? And a few years ago, you probably didn't hear that term. This term has arisen the last few years, I think, for a couple reasons. The first reason, and Bodhi Bakke mentions this as a reason, is that there's been an increasing awareness over the last couple years about the rise of cultural Marxism, about critical race theory, CRT, social justice, and that making inroads into the church. And so you had people responding, saying, you know, that's cultural Marxism, that's CRT, we got to get it out of our churches, got to get it out of our schools. And as this push was going on and somewhat successful, the other side began to say, well, you're just a Christian nationalist. And this is a pejorative label given to those who are seeking to somehow take over schools, take over the government, take over this nation, and say, you're a Christian nationalist. In fact, if you really want it to be a strong pejorative term, you say you're a white Christian nationalist, right? Because then you have, as Bodhi says, the triple word score, you know? So then it's race motivated. It's you're trying to wrap the flag in your Bible and use that to kind of be a political hammer. And then you're a nationalist. You're only concerned about what is immediately around you. And so that's a term that was a pejorative label. And like most pejorative labels, people begin to wear that label like a badge of honor. And so, yeah, that's right. I am a Christian nationalist. And I am at war with critical race theory. And I do want to see, you know, this nation bow its knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people have taken that label. I think another reason why that label is popular today is because we look around us today and we recognize that secularism has failed. This idea that you can have a form of neutrality in the political sphere, the educational sphere, you know, arts and culture, entertainment, that could be neutral. And then we can have a variety of religions and faith groups who have a common commitment to freedom, to morality, to all of those things that we can live in as common out in the public sphere. People are realizing now that just doesn't work. That the end of this idea of neutrality or this idea of a public sphere that is amoral or religiously neutral is a myth. You can't actually have that. And so now when we have, you know, drag queen story hour and you have pride parade and you have pride week and you have pride month and you have pride season, and this keeps on expanding. You have transgenderism that's being pushed in schools. You have children who are getting puberty blockers. Children who are going under the knife and being mutilated in their bodies. We realize, whoa, what happened to our neutral society? We recognize it's not neutral at all. There is a religious underpinning to secularism, And it's either Christ or it is against Christ. And so if secularism has failed, then what do you have in its place? What should we as Christians desire? And so that has driven this discussion here about Christian nationalism. You have a book that was published recently by a man named Stephen Wolfe called The Case for Christian Nationalism. I had an opportunity to read that book. There's much in it that I don't agree with. We're coming from different places philosophically. He relies much on natural law, two-kingdom theology, and there's a number of helpful critiques that are out there. If you want to read a critique on his book, there's one by Brian Mattson, and he's a Bavinck scholar. Bavinck and Abraham Kuyper were close together. If you don't know those names, well, these were Dutch pastors, theologians, scholars, and very well articulated the idea of church and state and how the relationships ought to be. And there's also another recent book that just came out by Doug Wilson called Mere Christendom. I haven't had a chance to read that yet, and I plan to. And so there's different books, blog articles, other things being written on this topic. And it's important to realize that this conversation is not new. And so you might realize, wow, this is all new. This is completely new ideas, and it's not new ideas. I have in my notes, I'll have a chance to get to it, but more than 5 pages of clips from Reformed and Puritan confessions that articulate quite clearly their understanding of the church and the state, nationalism, the role of the magistrate, and there is a consensus. And I'll just spill the beans right now. I stand in that same line of tradition, that Reformed, Puritan, Protestant tradition, and how they viewed political theology. But what I want to do before we get maybe to some of those quotations is this morning to talk about Christian nationalism. I just want to ask a bunch of questions that everyone's asking and then seek to give a decent answer. And then if I didn't give a satisfactory answer or there's more questions, then hopefully we have time at the end for more questions. And if we don't have time at the end of today for more questions, well, then I've left a complete Sunday school opened at the end of this month or beginning of September for questions on these topics as I go through them. Okay? So make sure you jot those down. And you can ask me anytime or send me an email or phone call, whatever, if you have other questions you want to ask apart from the group. So here's a few questions to ask. One, what should we think about the term Christian nationalism? Is it good? Is it bad? Should we accept it? Should we reject it? Well, I'll let you know what I think. I don't use the term for myself, and the reason why is that there are so many bad examples that are out there and that just mean confusion. Some of you might know the prosperity preacher Kenneth Copeland. And so he goes to Trump rallies, he'll pray, you know, he'll wear this label, and there's many in his circles in the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR, they have their own political theology, and they could properly be called Christian nationalists. And so for some people, when you say Christian nationalists, they're thinking of that NAR group and what they're promoting, this dominionist kind of theology. I find also the term doesn't help to clarify anything, but confused when you say Christian nationalists, are you meaning those NAR group? Are you meaning Stephen Wolfe's? Are you meaning Doug Wilson? Who do you mean when you say you're a Christian nationalist? So at this point, I think the term is just, it's not helpful in clarifying someone's convictions. Okay, that's the term itself. Second question I have is, can a nation be called Christian? Can a nation even be called Christian? You have people who say, well, nations can't be Christian, so we shouldn't be talking about Christian nationalism. Only individuals can be Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian nation? A nation can't be regenerate. A nation can't be born again. A nation can't have their sins forgiven. And so only individuals can be Christians. And so let's talk about the individual level and what it means to be saved as an individual. And I think this is, it's a critique that I think falls apart very quickly because we're here in a Christian church. And it's right for us to call this a Christian church, even though not every single person that attends this church would be a Christian. We have things called Christian schools. And when we say a Christian school, we don't mean that every single person in that school is a Christian. We know that there are some who might not be Christians. But what we mean is that the teaching, the ethos, the culture of that school is Christian. It's a Christian worldview. We have a Christian home. And I hope you have a Christian home. And I hope you're seeking to cultivate a Christian home. And there can be good Christian homes and there can be bad Christian homes. But we can still call them a Christian home when the ethos and the culture and the teaching and the influences is Christian. And the same is true for a nation. You can't have a nation where the ethos and the culture and the influence, and the air that you breathe is Christian. Now, you can have bad Christian nations, and you can have good Christian nations. It's like bad Christian homes and good Christian homes, but there is such a thing as the ethos or a culture that is influenced by the Christian worldview. Canada, at one time, was a Christian nation, explicitly a Christian nation, more so than the United States of America. In terms of its constitution and its documents, before the charter, it was explicitly Christian because England is explicitly a Christian nation. And even when the charter was written and adopted in the early 80s, you know, it still says it today that we believe Canada was, or understand that Canada was founded upon the supremacy of God and the rule of law. You know, that is saying that we are a Christian nation, that we were built upon this. This is our worldview. Zambia today is another example of an explicitly Christian nation. They mention that Jesus Christ is Lord of their country in their constitution. Okay, so nations can be Christian, but a bad Christian nation, a good Christian nation, that doesn't tell us, just a document alone doesn't tell us that. King Charles III was recently coronated, and some of you might have seen that coronation. One of the oaths that he swore and took was this. Listen to this. Will you to the utmost of your power maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel? Will you to the utmost of your power maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant reformed religion established by law? Will you maintain and preserve inviolably the settlement of the Church of England and the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government thereof as by law established in England? And King Charles responded, all this I promise to do. Now the objection, of course, would be, well, he doesn't actually believe that. And so what's the point of even saying that? Well, the point is there was a day when the king did believe that. And there was a day when the nation believed that. When it wasn't just mere words. Obviously now it's historical. But there was a time when that nation recognized the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and ought to establish his law and his gospel as part of the king's duty to make sure that this nation remained Protestant and reformed. So a nation can be called Christian. My third question, is it good to be a Christian nation? Is this what we want? Is this a good thing? Of course, the objections come by saying, well, look at England now. It is ripe with nominalism. The churches have embraced all kinds of godless ideologies. So what's the point of having Christianity established in the law? It was worthless. All it did was make a bunch of Pharisees and a bunch of people who thought they were Christian, but they weren't. And so it's bad. We don't want that. And so there's a concern about nominalism, Christian in name only. There's others who are concerned about religious wars and persecution. They say, look what happened in the history of this world where you had explicitly religious kingdoms and nations and they fought and there was persecution of marginalized group and here we are Baptists today and Baptists were beaten and flogged, even the United States of America, so we don't want that. And so we don't want a Christian nation because of religious wars and fights and persecution. The third concern that I hear about saying that it's not good to be a Christian nation is that if you have a Christian nation, then you'll have forced coercion, you'll have forced conversion. You're going to coerce people to believe against their will. You're going to force them into church. You're going to penalize them for not being a Christian. And you don't understand that the gospel affects the heart, not the externals. You can't be a Christian outside in. It must be inside out. And this objection really rests upon the assumption that a Christian government behaves nearly identical to the government today. And the government today is a big view of government, where the government is regulating nearly all aspects of your life. You know, you can't drive without the government's permission. You can't even buy a vehicle and drive it on the roads or anywhere else without the government's permission and paying a registration. All your businesses and all the taxes, and then of course the entire school system and what people are being taught, and we saw during COVID health choices and all of that are all mandated by the government. And people are thinking, well, if you had Christians in charge, well, what about those people who don't actually believe in? And they'll be coerced in all these areas of life. And so they assume that a Christian government is a big government that meddles in all aspects of life, not knowing that if you had a Christian government, you would have limited government. A Christian government does not control all aspects of your life. A Christian government respects the boundaries and the jurisdictions of the different spheres in a society and in the home. And so much of that objection goes away because there's a confusion about what actually means to be a Christian government. We don't mean a Christian form of an inquisition or a church Gestapo that goes out into the community. And as you think about whether a Christian nation is good or not, we have these objections: nominalism, the persecution, this idea of coercion, forced conversion. You have to ask, well, then what's the alternative? What's the alternative? If the government is not influenced by a Christian worldview, then what worldview will it be influenced by? If the Christian faith is not the underpinnings of our laws, then what will be? Atheism? Marxism? Utilitarianism is whatever practically works. Natural law? What about natural law today when most of our doctors say gender is just a sociological construct? What do you do? Do we go along with that? Are drag queen story hours, are they the fruit and the beauty of a free society, a pluralistic society? And so what is the alternative if the Christian worldview is not the influence in a nation? I want you to think again about a Christian home. A Christian home. I think sometimes our emotions can get the better of us in the discussion about a Christian nation. What about a Christian home? What kind of home would you want to grow up in? Would you want to grow up in a home with Christian influence, a home that is built around the Christian worldview, or a home that is built around a secular, atheistic, or other unbelieving, pluralistic worldview? What kind of home do you want for your own children? And I know the answer to that. Not one person is going to say, well, yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but in my home, I want my children to experience all the plethora of the different religions, and they're going to decide for themselves. No one confesses allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and raises their children that way. If we wouldn't want that in our home, why would we want that in our nation? And so we want our homes to be Christian, and we wouldn't want our children to grow up under LGBTQ tutelage. Many of you won't even send your children to public school because you know the influences of that ideology to your children in the school system. And so when you think about the home, when you think about the school, then why don't you just zoom out and think about the nation? Do not we want the influences of Christ and a Christian worldview to be the influence of our nation? And I want to ask and make you think about this question as well. Would you rather grow up? So now go back to biblical times. Just before Christ, would you rather grow up in a Jewish home in Israel, or would you rather grow up in Babylon, or be Hittite, or Hivite, or a Girgashite, or Perizzite, or a Philistine? Would you rather grow up in those places, or be in Israel? And I know that the charge is, well, so many in Israel didn't actually believe. They were nominally religious. That's bad. And I agree, it's not good. But what other nation would you want to grow up in? Listen to what Paul says. This is from Romans 2, verse 28 and following. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." And we're all like, amen. A true believer is not one externally. The sign of circumcision is not going to change your heart. You must be a Jew inwardly. You must circumcise your heart. You must believe in God and submit to Him. We're all like, amen. He says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then listen to what Paul says. Then what advantage has the Jew? What advantage is to be a Jew then if we know that it is a matter of the heart, then what profit is it if you grow up in Israel under that covenant and around you is the word of God, is the worship of God, is the ordinances, the sacraments, all those kinds of things? What value is that? He says, well, what value is circumcision? And he's arguing here with his audience, and you know there are Jews there who are saying, it is a privilege to be a Jew. So he says, and what advantage has the Jew? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So yes, Paul affirms, one is a Jew, a true Jew, inwardly. It is a matter of the heart. But what advantage is it to be a Jew, to be surrounded by those outward customs like circumcision, like having the priesthood and the temple? What advantage is that? He says, much in every way. There's an advantage there. For one, they have the word of God. The word of God is accessible to them in a way that it's not accessible to other nations. Likewise, in a nation that is Christian, there is an accessibility to the word of God, and it's the word of God that is going to deal with the heart. How free is the word in a place like Saudi Arabia and able to bear its fruit? And so there is an advantage much in every way, he says. Listen also what he says in Romans 9, verse 4 and 5. He says, they are Israelites. And here he's talking about those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, but the advantage that they have. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They have many advantages, because they are Jews. Likewise, growing up in a Christian home, you have many advantages. And that's why you want it for your children. And so would we not want that for our community, for our city, for our nation? Many advantages that the word of God is known. The laws of God are known. That Christ is known. Okay, so that's my question and answer about, is it good to be a Christian nation? And I say yes. Remember, there are sort of good nations and bad nations, good Christian homes and bad Christian homes. And so we can talk another time about what it means to be a good Christian nation. But it is good. Number four, my fourth question, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? I've mentioned a little bit here in Romans. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 13. One of the sad aspects of this conversation about Christian nationalism, as I read it and I experience it, is that very, very little Bible is actually addressed. Practical arguments are given for and against. Historical arguments are given for and against. And I've given you some of those practical arguments, but it comes down to, what does the Bible say? And there's a portion of our Bible, probably 4/5 of it, that many deem off limits. For instance, if I was to go to the Old Testament and go to the book of Deuteronomy and talk about Moses and David and their examples and all these laws in the Old Testament, and you get the objection by saying, no, that was Israel, that was a theocracy, we are in the time of Christ, those don't apply to the civil realm any longer. And so, even though I may disagree with that assertion, I'll limit myself then to consider the New Testament. Because I think the New Testament is just as clear as the Old Testament in giving us a vision for a nation, for a magistrate, for a people, and how they ought to be governed and deal with this question about the influence of the Christian faith. in a nation. And so the first text and the longest text in the New Testament talking about the civil magistrate and the powers that be and their authority and their purpose is Romans 13. You also have a very similar thing mentioned in Titus chapter 3 and in 1 Peter 2. But if you read in those passages, they mention the same thing that Romans 13 mentions it, but just in even a briefer detail. So we're going to look at Romans 13 today. And look there with me as I read. The scriptures say, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." So here we have instructions about the authorities and our call to submit to them. And he also articulates the purpose and the reason why we ought to submit to them. They are God's servants, literally God's diakonos, his deacons. They're his ministers. They've been appointed and instituted by him to carry out his wrath on this earth. God's wrath will be revealed on the day of judgment. That is true. And God's wrath is also presently being revealed. And the end of Romans 12, he goes, "Don't take wrath into your own hands. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. You do what you can to live at peace with all men. God has appointed the powers that be, the civil magistrate, as his agents to carry out wrath on this earth." Which is why in our day and age, rather than revenge, you go to a judge and the court. And you file your complaint with the magistrate. You phone the police. They handle matters of justice. And they do so because that is rooted in the Christian tradition and what we see here in Romans chapter 13. That is their role. They carry the sword. The ability to punish, to imprison, to execute. And they do that for the good of the righteous. They do that to strike fear into the wicked. Now, if this is the purpose of civil magistrate, this is the purpose of government, purpose of courts and justices and police, upon what basis do they make a decision between what is good and what is evil? And it has to be clear, coming from a Christian worldview and from understand these are God's servants to do God's work, to carry out God's wrath. It is wrath that is defined by God. And I don't think it's any coincidence that later in this chapter, if you look at verse number 8 down through verse number 10, when he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So Paul goes back to the Ten Commandments, sums them up in this law of love. And so what law ought the magistrate ought to use in order to punish those who are evil and to reward those who are good? It is the law of God. And so we know there are bad magistrates who are tyrannical, who are unjust, whose morality does not align with God's. And we know there are magistrates that are good and decent, and they serve the people. And they have laws that are in accordance with God's law. That's why we say they're good. And so this passage here gives us a vision for the magistrate And a good magistrate when they're operating according to the principles of God's word. It'd be the most beautiful government, according to Romans chapter 13. But there's more passages in the New Testament. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. Paul begins this book warning Timothy against false teachers, against those who use the law and pervert it and distort it. And listen to what he says in verse number 8 down through verse 11. He says, "Now we know the law is good. Don't think, Timothy, that because these men pervert the law is not good. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." There's so much good stuff in here. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he says, the law is not laid down. And you know what laying down the law means. If your dad says to you, "I'm going to lay down the law on you," it's like, oh boy, here it comes. Because here come the repercussions for your sin. The law is now laid down upon you, including its curses and its punishments. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust, the profane, the wicked. And as Paul mentions these different sins here, you can imagine he has in his mind here the Ten Commandments again. The unholy and profane, the ungodly and sinners. You can see that in the first few commands. You also see in here those who strike their fathers and mothers. That's one of the commands. For murderers, that's the next command. Adulterers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. That's another command. Enslavers, liars, there's another command. Perjurers. And then he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. See what Paul's saying here? Laying down the law is not contrary to the gospel. It's in accordance with the gospel. And it's not just a select few, but rather it is sound doctrine as it is understood and it is applied. That is to restrain evil. That is to be used to punish the wrongdoer. So what is the magistrate in Romans 13 supposed to do? He's supposed to do right here, to use the law lawfully and to lay it down against the wicked according to what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is in accordance with the gospel. You probably have on the same page. I know I do. Look at chapter number 2 in 1 Timothy 1. He has a little bit of a excursus at the end of chapter 1 as he talks about this overflow of thanksgiving he has for his own salvation. And then he gets back to his instructions to Timothy. And look how he begins chapter number 2. "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. I am a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. Timothy, in light of understanding the law properly, here's the first order of business. Get on your knees and pray. I exhort you and I urge you to pray. And pray for all people. And pray especially for kings and those who are in high places, high positions, the magistrate, the powers that be. Pray for them. Why? So that we might live a quiet and peaceful life, dignified and godly in every way. He goes on to talk about how there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the ransom for all. There's no other way that a king or a ruler or anybody else can be saved. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and so pray for these kings, these rulers, who are Gentiles, by the way. Pray for them, because there's one mediator, and they need to be converted. And when they are converted, then we will live quiet and peaceful and godly and dignified lives, and my work as an apostle to the Gentiles will go that much further without hindrance, because the magistrate is not warring against me. That's his point. And so pray for that. And so we see here how a magistrate laying down the law will actually serve the advancement of the gospel. We often think that times of persecution will lead to great fruitfulness in the church. And by God's grace, he has chosen to do that so often. But it doesn't mean that, for instance, if you're growing your children up in your home, that you want to persecute your kids because, oh, that makes them Christians. You want them to grow up in a quiet, peaceful, godly, dignified home that they might see the fruit of the gospel. They would not be hindered from coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, pray for the magistrate because that is my desire. And how often in Paul's own life was the magistrate actually used of God to let him go free to continue the gospel mission? So how much more if they were on his side, a true believer? We see that in times past. In fact, the Reformation wouldn't have been the event that it was if it was not for the Christian princes. Luther would have been dead if it was not for powerful Christian leaders who protected him. The Reformation faced the counter-reformation of the Roman Catholic Church, and they had powers and forces, but then there were some Protestant princes, some Protestant kings who stood up and who protected the church. And so we're here today because of those men. And so Paul says, pray for those kings that they might be converted and that the gospel might go forth, that we might live godly lives. Okay, it's important to understand that the scripture teaches, yes, there is a separation of church and state, but there should not be a separation of God and state. The magistrate should bow his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and rule in accordance with his word for the good of the gospel, for the good of the church. I want to read a quote now from a man named John Gill. John Gill lived in the 1700s. An early Baptist theologian and one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of all Baptist theologians. You know, just to give you an idea of this man's mind, when he was 10 years old, he was reading the Greek New Testament and also spoke in Latin. It's an incredibly gifted man. And so his writings are, he's volume after volume after volume, and he's written a systematic theology, he's written a practical theology. And he's written an entire chapter on the magistrate, on nations, on kings. Okay, so this is not coming from some high church, church and state all mixed together. This is coming from a Baptist. And listen to what he says. Kings are the guardians of the laws of God and man. And Christian kings have a peculiar concern with the laws of the two tables of the Ten Commandments, all of them, that they observed and the violators of them punished. As sins against the first table, idolatry, worshiping of more gods than one, and of graven image, blaspheming the name of God, perjury, and false swearing, and profanation of the day of worship, and those against the second table, as disobedience to parents, murder, adultery, theft, bearing false witness, and most of which, under the former dispensation, under Israel, were capital crimes and punishable with death. And though the punishment of them, at least not all of them, may not be inflicted with that rigor now as then, yet they are punishable in some way or another, which is the duty of magistrates to take care of. That's what John Gill wrote, 1700s. And I think that is in keeping with what we read in Romans 13, in 1 Timothy 1, and in 1 Timothy 2, in the New Testament, without even going to the Old Testament. Now, what would that mean today? Well, if you had a magistrate that was operating according to God's word, let me give you a few examples. There'd be no permission for Muslims to build a mosque in our country. Now, somebody said, wow, that's incredible. It's not that they would necessarily go into the homes of everybody in this nation and say, are you a Muslim? We're going to put you in prison. No. But no public displays. It's like in Old Testament Israel, they would take down the high places. They wouldn't go door to door and say, what about you? What about you? What about you? It's not the Inquisition. But no high places here in this nation. No shrines set up to false gods in this place. No propagation of false gods. It'd be no more pride parades. Now, again, it's not going to go knocking on every door in the city and say, you know, are you homosexual? You're coming to jail. None of that. But you can't parade it down the street. You can't teach it in the school system. Because that is against the laws, the precepts, the statutes of God. Now, that may seem shocking to us today, but I think it's in keeping with what we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says the law ought to be laid down for the sexually immoral, for those who practice homosexuality. Now, of course, there's many more questions around that, but I've probably got myself into enough trouble already. Let me ask another question. How does a nation get there? If you see, yes, a nation that has the influences coming from the Christian faith, a Christian worldview, then how does a nation get there? Because here there's a number of concerns again. Past the concerns of nominalism, you know, of coercion, of it's a big government, you know, the concern here, if a Christian nation is a good thing, is that how we get there is through political wrangling. How we get there is from slick media campaigns, and we basically force people into it. It's we're going to go down and just burn things down, mass protests. We need some charismatic leader to rise up and rally around. Well, again, I think these assumptions are more fear-mongering than what anybody is actually saying. If somebody in a city says, hey, I want a Christian school here, is what come to your mind that group going to a public school and saying, we're going to burn this down unless you make it Christian? Not at all. What they want to do is gather enough Christians to gain critical mass where they can actually have a school that teaches principles in keeping with the Christian faith. And so for those who say, I want a Christian nation, what they want is a group of individuals who gather around that vision, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, I want this place, this home, this school, this city to be governed by the laws of Christ. And so the assumption is that this is going to be forced, you know, as if parents are somehow spanking their children to believe the gospel, which I've never heard of. That is not how a nation becomes a Christian nation. But how does a nation become a Christian nation? It's through prayer, like Paul mentions here, and gospel proclamation that leads to conversion. A Christian nation is a nation that is made up, at least with a good percentage of people who are Christians, true Christians. And in turn, they will have an influence on the culture around them. And so you can begin to call that culture, that's a Christian culture. It has that critical mass of Christian influence. I want you to imagine our own city right here, of a million people, million plus people. Imagine if 30% of this city were true, born-again Christians that went to churches that taught the Bible and believed the Bible. Just 30%. 300,000 Christians in this city. This would be a Christian city. It'd be a Christian city because you would have Christians in business. You'd have Christians in law. You'd have Christians in politics. You'd have Christian doctors. You'd have Christians everywhere, and Christians who believe the Bible, and they would bring their faith into those realms, and we could say, this is a Christian city. It would look much different what is happening here on the weekend in that city than what is happening right now. When there's a parade celebrating something, that parade will look much different with 30% of the people here Christian than it is now. And so the way to get there is through the proclamation of the gospel and through prayer. A Christian nation is not a Christian nation through force. A Christian nation requires self-government. A police state is not a Christian state. A top-down run state is not a Christian state. Where was the police force in Old Testament Israel? They didn't have police. Because they didn't need police. Because they were a self-governing people. Because God was their God. And they had his word. And so that's what we mean by having a nation that's influenced by Christianity. So it can only be a Christian nation if the gospel has made inroads, if conversion has taken place, if God stretches forth his hand and we see mass conversions. Now, the last question I'll talk about is this one. If that's the case, then why are we even talking about this? If a Christian nation can only come about through conversion, through the proclamation of the gospel, then why are we even talking about Christian nations at all? Let's just talk about preaching the gospel and that's it. This conversation is pointless. It's just causing more confusion. Well, let me give you three reasons why we need to talk about this. Number one is that secularism is a failed experiment. The LGBTQ movement and COVID era have all highlighted this. There is no neutrality in the political sphere. You can't have a political sphere that is Christless and then turns out good for righteous people. So it's important to recognize and have this conversation because as Christians, we cannot continue to support pluralism and secularism. So what is it that we're for? We need to talk about it. Secondly, we're called to talk about this because the Great Commission makes this our mission. The Great Commission calls us to go and to make disciples of the nations and to teach them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Now, this second aspect of the Great Commission, to teach them all that Jesus has commanded, has implications in this conversation. We have a handful of people in Ottawa and in Alberta who are Christians, professing Christians. And my fear is that many of them don't actually know what it means to be a Christian in politics. Why? Because they haven't been taught by the church what it means to be Christian in the political arena. They don't have a Christian worldview. And so they go there and they're very pragmatic. They're probably pro-life. But beyond that, what exactly do they think about politics? Where ought we to be going as a nation? So many conservatives are just there to conserve and to hang on what we already got. But do you have a positive vision for where we need to go? Or is it simply backwards? And so we need politicians to know what it means to be a Christian in politics. So we need to teach them to obey Jesus in that sphere. What about lawyers, doctors, farmers, construction workers? Don't they need to know what it means to obey Jesus in their area of life? And so if we came here and said, we just got to preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, make disciples. True, true, true. And then the disciples will say, now how do I live? Because I'm going to go to work on Monday. So what does it mean for me to be a Christian? And we need to teach them that. And part of that is teaching about what it means to live in a Christian society and have a Christian vision for society. Should the church not teach a vision for a Christian home? Should the church not teach a vision for a Christian education? So should the church not teach a vision for a Christian city or society or nation? Of course, because the Word of God speaks to it. And so the Great Commission actually includes this, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Teach them to have a Christian world and life view. The third reason why we need to talk about this is that love for neighbor demands it. Love for neighbor demands it. There are many people who don't agree with Christian nationalism or Christian nation or Christian political theory, but yet they're staunchly pro-life. And they're against gay marriage. And I say, why? Most of the people in our nation are pro-choice. So why are you advocating for pro-life? And the reason why you advocate for pro-life is because there are babies being slaughtered. And out of love for neighbor, you want a law in this land that matches the law of God, which says you shall not murder your children. You're a Christian nationalist. You want Christian principles to be the law of the land. The same is true for gay marriage. The same is true. I don't want children to be injected with puberty blockers. I don't want them to go under the knife. Why is that? Why not just let them do what they want to do? We're in a free country. No, because that wouldn't be loving. And would it be loving to allow our society and to agree with our society how it ought to be pluralistic and promote all kinds of false ideologies? Should we not, out of love for neighbor, have a vision for our city and for society, for education, for our homes, that is explicitly Christian, for the good of all those who dwell in that place? There's a reason why so many people immigrate to historically Christian nations, because it was good to live there no matter what you believed. Because we love our neighbor. And so we love God, we want him to be obeyed, and we love our neighbor. And so talking about a Christian society and a Christian politics, Christian nation, is a good thing. And for those who think, well, this is so incredibly far off, it's not that far-fetched. God could revive this city. God could save masses of people. His arm is not shortened. His gospel is not impotent. Think of how many people have managed to change our culture with the whole LGBTQ stuff. Didn't take 30% of them. Just a few. Very dedicated. Are we not more dedicated for Christ and for truth? I said I was going to give three reasons why we ought to be talking about this, and I actually have four. Let me give you number four. Culture has a cyclical effect. Culture has a cyclical effect. People influence culture. Culture influences people. If we say as Christians, we don't want any influence on this culture. Culture influences compromise. We don't want to do that. Then we've just left unbelieving, ungodly worldviews to be the driving influence of our culture, which will then influence the next generation of people. A Christian home is a Christian culture in the home that has a dramatic influence on the children in that home. Because we understand the power of culture to influence. It's not as if a Christian home in and of itself, just by all the things that happens in a Christian home, is somehow the gospel. Our children still need to hear the gospel. They need to believe the gospel. But all those things that are part of the Christian home, the beauty and the truth and the goodness contained in that home, they adorn the gospel. They undergird it. They support it. They give it flesh. They give it life. They make it desirable. And so too, as Christians influence the culture, that culture then influences people because they see the goodness of Christian values. When we live in a society today where marriages are just wrecked everywhere, when they come into our homes, even if they don't believe the gospel, they ought to be amazed. Wow, I want that. I want a family like that. I want a spouse like that. I want a home like that. And then we say, this is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is because of his word. And so culture has a profound influence. And so we're very foolish. We don't want to be influencers of the culture. We want to adorn the gospel and see the gospel go forth. And so we must talk about these things.